Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of God.
We're going to see in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, he's preaching the Easter sermon, and he's preaching it to a bunch of skeptics, right? He's going to talk to the greatest philosophers of his day and the intellectual center of his day in the great city of Athens. That's what's happening in Acts 17. Literally, this is the most exclusive philosophical review board that he's facing, and he's going to dialogue with them about the resurrection of Jesus. It wouldn't be all that unlike speaking before Congress, perhaps, or giving a lecture at Harvard, if you're really smart, doing it at TCU, yeah? And just dialoguing with great philosophers, great thinkers, that's the scene that's been set for us in Acts 17. And what I love about the Paradox Church is the diverse group of belief every Sunday in this room. I know because we've sought in the 7 years that we've been a church, that we've sought to be this place where people that can come into this place with maybe doubts about God, with maybe skepticism about the Christian faith, with maybe even a frustration because of past church experience about who God is and what the church is and what Christianity means and all of that. Like, you can doubt, you can have questions, and we'll seek to walk alongside you in that. And we're not going to, you know, have all the answers. We believe what we believe, and we're committed to that, but it's safe here for you to dialogue with us about those things. I think we've created that, and because we have, week after week, I know who's out here. I know there's some people, man, that you and Jesus are awesome, like you just love each other greatly, right? And you're all in. But then I also know that there's skeptics, and there's atheists, and there's agnostics, and there's people that are asking questions. Maybe you were burned by the church growing up, and I know that week after week, you're here as well. And so it's a similar scene as Paul was doing here in Athens. But here's the thing, here's the truth. Christian or non-Christian, you and Jesus are amazing, or you and Jesus, you're not really sure if you even believe in him. Here's the reality, is that Christians sometimes don't recognize and realize the weightiness and power and the meaning of the resurrection either. That we too, as Christians, need to be reminded of the resurrection. We need to hear about its weight and its importance and what it means to the Christian faith, because our own Bibles tell us that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we should all go home. That we should go home. That church is a silly thing. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we shouldn't be here. And that all of us should just get our Easter candy and go home. That if Jesus is still in a tomb somewhere outside of Jerusalem, just like Muhammad is in a tomb in Saudi Arabia, and just like Buddha is in a tomb somewhere in India, then this is kind of a silly thing that we're doing here. Right? I mean, dressing up and in our Sunday best. You're welcome, by the way. It's the only time of year that you're going to get this. Right? And just coming out, like, what are we doing here? You think about it, church is kind of silly, right? We sing, we raise our hands, we give our money, we give our time. What are we doing here? Church is this place where you have to love people that are not like you. And you don't really get to pick your friends, do you, in church? And you have to love the unlovable, and we have this kind of hypocrisy that is among us, and then we're supposed to love each other, and we're hurting and hurtful hypocrites led by pastors that aren't any different. And so what are we doing here? Well, we're here because there's a living God ruling and reigning from his throne, right? Ruling and reigning over all things. If you're here on Good Friday, this light was snuffed out, but now it's lit again because our Jesus is alive. That's why we're here. Right? That's why we're here. And that's the only reason why we're here, because 1 Corinthians 15 would tell us that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we should be a pitied people. And so the resurrection is unbelievably important, and we get to talk about the resurrection this morning and why it matters. Now, the joke around here sometimes is the best way to describe us as a church is that we are Presby Baptist Costal, okay? And so, but I'm just going to go straight Baptist on you this morning. I got 3 points, and they all start with the letter R. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. The resurrection is reasonable. The resurrection is reasonable. 2, the resurrection is better than religion. And 3, the resurrection demands a response, okay? 3-point Baptist sermon. You ready? All right. First, the resurrection is reasonable. In verse 17, it says that the Apostle Paul, he reasoned, right? He reasoned to 3 groups of people. He reasoned with the Jews. So the religious people of his day, they believed in God. They believed the God of the Bible, but they hadn't put their hope and their trust in Jesus, right? They hadn't put their hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so he reasons with the Jews. And then it says he reasons with the people in the marketplace, just these everyday people that he would meet, everyday Joes and Janes that he would come across. He's going to reason with them. And then it says that he reasoned with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well. So the Epicureans, they believed that everything was random, okay? Everything was random and everything was by chance, and so there was no afterlife, and so all we should do is just do whatever we want, right? They were the first follow-your-heart people, okay? Which has never gone wrong for anybody, by the way, ever. They were the first ones that just said, do whatever you want, right? Do what makes you happy. That was that group. The Stoic philosophers were completely opposite. They thought that whatever happened, happened, right? They were fatalists. Whatever happened, happened, and they just sat in their rooms and listened to Radiohead, and just, they were not a fun bunch at all, okay? They were just not fun at all. So two opposite groups, and Paul's going to go to them, and he's going to reason with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of funny because some of them in verse 18, they called him a what? A babbler, right? They call him a babbler. And what's funny about it is because down in verse 21, Dr. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, he says that all the Athenians would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing about something new. They were actually the babblers, right? That group was kind of the you know, they're always on Twitter, always on Facebook, outraged, mad about everything, talking about their progressive new thing and how their new thing was the real thing and the good thing and the way in which everybody else should think and view the world. That was that group, right? That was that group. Or where every generation, including ours right now, goes through this kind of cultural shift where the culture says, here's the new thing, right? Here's now how this should be. And Christianity is outdated, and God is dead, and the church is dead, and Christian sexual ethics are restrictive. And, you know, they just kind of do that whole thing and call it new, but it's not new, right? The greatest philosopher of all time, Solomon, he says, there is nothing new under the sun. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. And so that's what they're doing, just kind of this new culture. They're claiming that everything's new, even though it's really the same things just being recycled. And so then Christians in our culture, just like Paul will do here, we need to repent of our hypocrisy, and we need to move towards culture in love. That's what he does. So in verse 16, when it says that he was provoked, like his spirit was provoked within him, this means that Paul was motivated by love to reason with the people of Athens in such a way that he was even stirred to righteous anger over the idols that he saw in the city that were leading these people away from the one true God, the living God. And so he's motivated by love. He's provoked in his spirit to engage them and reason with them, these different groups of people. Now, what makes Christianity compelling is that it's a story. It's a narrative. It's not a list of rules. It's not a philosophy. It's not a religion. What makes Christianity compelling is that it's a story. It's a narrative, and it's a reasonable story at that. Now, there's aspects of it that can be pretty fanatical depending on how you tell the story, right? Like, we're talking about a God-man who healed some people, then died, and then he rose again. Okay, so you could tell the story in such a way that, yeah, it seems a little bit out there, but it's actually a better story than any of the other ones that are being told. And I think more reasonable. Pretty much every other story that's told, every other religion and philosophy and way of life is all the same. It's just repackaged and rebranded. It's humanity is at the center, man is at the center of the world, and he has to work his way to heaven, whatever heaven is. Right? You have to work your way to heaven or nirvana or enlightenment or the American dream. Whatever it is, you have to work your way to heaven. But everything's about you because the universe is centered around you. And you've got to work too, right? Morality, religious good deeds, you got to be successful, whatever it is, good karma, you have to work to get to your heaven, whatever your heaven is. Christianity is a completely different story, and it's the only story out there that tells it like this, that God is at the center of the universe, that everything is actually about God. And God doesn't wait for you to work towards him because he knows you can't. He actually works in love by his grace towards you. He pursues you. He comes after you. Heaven comes down to you in the person and work and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that just seems more reasonable to me. That seems more reasonable. I know myself enough, and I've met other humans, and maybe you've met some of them too. Isn't it more plausible that God could come after us than that we could get to him? Right? And isn't it more beautiful that God would write us into his story than that we would somehow write him into ours? It's actually a better story and a more reasonable story at that. And so Paul is going to reason with these people, the religious people, the everyday people, the philosopher types. And then in verse 19, it tells us what he is reasoning with them about. He's going to reason with them about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so he's going to reason with them about you know, Jesus and him rising from the dead. This was the hinge point on which the gospel was held. This was the big thing, Jesus and the resurrection. This is what started Christianity. A guy was dead, and then he wasn't dead anymore. That's a big deal. And so he would reason with him. Maybe he told them about how Jesus over and over again would tell his disciples, this is how this is going to go down. Right? I'm going to be delivered up into the religious leaders' hands. They're going to put me to death, but on the third day I'm going to rise. Maybe he told them that. Right? Maybe he went all the way back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, and said, look, God said this was the plan. This is how this thing would go down. 700 years before it did, this is what it would look like. Right? Maybe he did that. Maybe he actually told the story of the empty tomb where women, right, the female disciples, they were the first to find the empty tomb. And if you were going to make up a story about a guy rising from the dead, you wouldn't have women finding the empty tomb, because in that culture, right, in Genesis 1, women are equal to men, but in that culture, they weren't. And so their testimony wasn't even admissible in court. And so you wouldn't make up a story that said that women found the empty tomb unless that was just the facts of the story. He would have asked them, perhaps, as he was reasoning with them, why didn't the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders just produce Jesus' dead body in order to squelch this uprising of this Jewish sect called Christianity that was built off of this fanciful tale that some guy had raised from the dead? Maybe he would have said that. Maybe he would have said, hey, what about all the eyewitnesses to the people that had saw Jesus after he rose from the dead? Even 500 people, more people than in this room right now who saw at one time the risen Jesus. He would have reasoned with them. But I think the most way in which he reasoned with them, I think maybe the way in which he did it, and he probably did it through tears, was to tell them the story about Stephen, the first martyr. How Stephen, disciple of Jesus, the first martyr, the first death for the faith, how Paul was there, how he was a part of the killing, how at the time he didn't believe in Jesus and his resurrection, but he saw a man die for the truth that Jesus had come alive. And I wonder if he reasoned with him and said, who would die for something they know not to be true? Who would die for a lie? And he would reason with them. He would reason with them. The resurrection is reasonable. A miracle? Yeah. Yeah. But facts are facts, and 2,000 years ago, the world changed. And so the resurrection is reasonable. And so because he's willing to reason, because of this kind of dialogue, the city leaders, they want to hear more from him. And Paul's going to talk to them about how the resurrection is better than their religion as well. And so in verse 19, they invite him to speak at the Areopagus. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, this is the intellectual center of the world. This is where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle would birth Greek philosophy and thought. We're still shaped by it, right? We still study it. It's still how Western culture was shaped. And the Areopagus was the place that you would go to discuss these philosophical matters. They would try crimes there. They would dialogue about city life and ethics and the deep things of God and public policy, and they would hear about philosophies and religions as well. And so they invite him to the Areopagus, and the first thing he says to them in verse 22 is, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And he meets them where they are. He says, "Look, you want to hear about my new religion? Well, I see how religious you are," and they were. It was said in Athens that there was more gods there than people. Right? There was more gods in Athens than people, and they were very religious, and we know that you can be very religious and not actually know God. Right? We know that you could believe in God and go to church and be spiritual and not actually know God. Right? You can know Jesus or know about Jesus, but not actually really know him. Right? You can believe in God, but not know his love for you, right? Not love him yourself. And so that's where they were. They were very religious. And he says in verse 23, I love this, that you even have an altar to the unknown God. Right? They're just like, man, in case we miss somebody, let's start a church so people can come so they don't offend that God, whoever that God is, right? If you can imagine, like, what church you go to? Question mark church. What do you guys believe? I don't know, but just don't want to tick that guy off, whoever he is, right? And so there is the unknown God, and Paul says, I want to make him known to you. I want you to know the one true God. I want you to know the living God. In fact, he's got eight things about the living God that he wants to make known, right? Eight things that they need to hear, they need to see, they need to know about who the living God is. Here's the first one, right? The living God is the Creator God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, right? He's the Creator God. He created all things. Everything that is overflowed out of the beauty and power and glory of God. That mountains range and tides tide and the moon moons and flowers flower because God told them to. Right? He's the Creator God and everything has flowed from Him. The living God is the Creator God. And then secondly, He's the Lord God, being Lord of heaven and earth. Right? That He's King over all things. Because He created everything, everything is His. You are His. Doesn't matter what you believe, you are God's because He created you. He created you, and at some point, doesn't matter where you are, what you believe, what you think about the Bible or Christianity, at some point, every one of us, our knees will bow and our tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. The living God is the Creator God. He is the Lord God. Thirdly, He is the boundless God. He does not live in temples made by human hands. He does not live in temples made by man. You can't put God into a box. You can't control Him or manipulate Him. He's too strong. He's too big. He's too glorious for you to be able to somehow manipulate Him with your religious good deeds. Put Him in your debt because you did something good. He is the boundless God. And then fourthly, He's the happy God because He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything. He needs nothing. He has everything. God is the happiest being in all of the universe. If you have in mind a God who is grim and glum and boring, you just have it wrong. I know that's not popular to say. You're wrong. You're wrong. God is the happiest being in all of the universe. There is nothing that you or I could give Him that He needs. Do you think God needs your money? Do you think God needs you to come to church? Do you think God needs you to serve Him? Do you think God needs your worship? He needs nothing. He's the happiest being in the universe. He is perfectly satisfied. The living God is the happy God. Fifthly, the living God is the generous God, right? Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, He's a generous God. The most ardent atheist in here, the most skeptical person in here, the most disinterested. Right? Yawning, wish I wasn't here, but I gotta be here. And so I'm here. Every one of us, we woke up this morning with breath in our lungs. And later on today, at some point, we're gonna eat ham or turkey. I hope like a medium rare steak, to be honest with you. I don't know what your Easter tradition is, right? And maybe you'll have a glass of Cabernet. Maybe you'll be able to kiss your wife. Maybe you'll be able to play with your kids. There'll be these joys and pleasures that you will have, and it doesn't matter what you believe, the generous and gracious God of the universe gave you all of them. All of them. It's just part of who He is to give. He is a generous God. He needs nothing, and He gives everything. Sixth, the living God is the sovereign God. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind, right? God made us united. It's sin that's divided us to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, so when, in the boundaries of their dwelling place, where. Right? So God is the sovereign God. He's in control over all things. He is in the heavens, and He does as He pleases, the psalmist says. So where you live and when you live there has been determined, orchestrated by God. He's in control. He's sovereign. Why? Why did He orchestrate those things? Well, 7, He is the loving God. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards Him and find Him. Why is He the loving God? Because God has orchestrated those 10,000 things. He has orchestrated where you live and when you live there, the people that you come across, the things that you do, the 10,000 things that He has orchestrated. He has done so that you might seek Him and know Him and His love for you. He is drawing you to Himself. He is wooing you to Himself. He is calling you to himself. He is the loving God, and the 10,000 things that he has orchestrated has been so that you would know his love. But eighthly, he is the God who is near. Yes, he wants you to seek him, but he's not far from any one of us. God isn't a formula that you have to try to figure out. God's not looking for you to jump through hoops. All he wants is your surrender. To stop trying so hard. Aren't you exhausted? Playing in the story of whatever every other religion and philosophy and way of life plays, where you have to work really hard to get to your heaven, aren't you tired? God has drawn near to you. God in Christ came after you. It doesn't matter where you were, he came to you. The gospel of Jesus is that God came into the world and entered into our suffering and our sorrow and came to where we were to rescue us and save us. Even in your rebellion, even in your unbelief, even in your skepticism, God drew near to you. He's the living God. He's the living God. And so God is this creator God and Lord God and boundless God. He is the happy God, the generous God, the sovereign God, the loving God, the God who is near. And then he quotes Beyonce in verse 28. Look, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, right? He quotes their poets. He quotes their songwriters. He quotes their Beyoncés, right? And here's what he's saying. He's saying that this creator God and this Lord God and this boundless God and this happy God, this generous God, this sovereign God, the loving God, the God who is near, he is the living God, right? This God is alive, which is why he says in verse 29, he contrasts it with the religion, the dead religion they have. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Right? Gold, silver, stone? That's what you're going to worship? Those are dead gods. That's dead religion. Our Jesus is alive. Right? Our Jesus is alive. So the resurrection is better than mere religion. Now, these idols, like we look at these idols, and again, we think our culture is so progressive and new, and we're moving past these archaic things. And yet, the idols in our culture in Texas in 2018 aren't that much different than their idols. Created things, man-made things, handmade things that we give our life and breath for, that we sacrifice, that we wrap our life around and trust in and hope in. It's the same kinds of idols. We just worship the God of money, not the God of gold. We worship the God of sex, the God of comfort, the God of politics, the God of fame, right? Created things, God's stuff that we give our life to instead of the one true living God. It's idolatry. It's the same thing. And Christians do this too, and pastors do this too. We worship and give our life and breath to handmade gods that live in man-made shrines instead of the living God. For us, it's cars and jobs and straight A's and people liking us and applauding us and accepting us. It's how much money we can make, how much control that we can have. And Paul is saying, no, the resurrection is better than that dead religion. We worship a living God. And so the resurrection is reasonable. The resurrection is better than religion. And then finally, it demands a response. Look at verse 30 again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection demands a response, doesn't it? I mean, Easter isn't this cute holiday where we dress up and we get candy, we go to church, right? The resurrection was the watershed moment in history. And it demands an extreme watershed response, right? You either believe it and it's true. Like it's true and you believe it and you wrap your whole life around it. Or you don't and it's nothing. Then who cares? What are you doing here? It's either true and it means everything, or it's not true and it means nothing. But there's no in between. There's no in between. It demands a response, and it demands an extreme response. It's kind of crazy to claim that your religion is based off of a guy rising from the dead. So it's either true or it's not true, but we can't play this kind of cultural Christian game where we don't really believe it's true, but no big deal, or we do believe it's true, and it's not really a big deal to us either. No, it's either everything or nothing. It's everything or nothing. And we can see how some will respond, even in this room, like our hearts are responding in these three ways that the Bible shows us in verse 32, right? Because the human heart hasn't changed. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Right? Some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, right? Among whom were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others that were with them, right? So some of us are going to want to hear more about this. Some of us are going to mock this in our hearts or on the way out to Easter brunch, and some of us will believe. And those are our responses. Those are the responses that are happening right now, even in our hearts. But notice that there is no soft, respectful no. Right? There's either you want to talk about this a little bit more. Cool, let's go grab coffee and do it. Right? God's calling you, he's wooing you, he's pursuing you, and maybe the grace and glory of Jesus hasn't collided with your soul yet, but he's coming after you. Or he's coming after you. Then let's go talk, okay? But then there's no soft, respectful no. There's no, that's okay for you, Pastor. That's just not for me, this resurrection Jesus stuff. No, it's either mocking or belief, right? In your heart, you either believe this is true or this is crazy talk, right? If you're going to be true to what we're trying to say is what Christianity is based on, then that can be the only two responses. This is crazy talk or, man, this is everything, right? This is everything. And so verse 30 then is the response that all of us should have and that I will call all of us to. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. I love this. I love this because repentance is the great equalizer. Grace is the great equalizer. We repent and we receive the grace of God. That's what repentance is. And grace is the great equalizer. The answer to all racial divisions in our world and in our culture is the gospel. The answer to men and women, right? Men and women are created equal, but if you find a particular culture in a particular time where they're not, the answer to that is the gospel of Jesus. The answer to classism or the rich and poor divide or political divides is the gospel of Jesus, because everyone everywhere needs to repent. Everyone everywhere needs grace. It doesn't matter how you walked into this place or what you came from, what you've done, how much money you have, or what you look like, you need to repent and receive the grace of God. It doesn't matter if you're wearing a face mic, you need to repent. We walk in here, every one of us, needing the grace and mercy of God, and so we need repentance. Black and white need grace. Rich and poor need grace. Men and women need grace. All of us need to repent. And the resurrection means that there's new life available to all of us then. If all people everywhere have to repent, then all of us can receive the new life that Jesus provides. It means that God isn't done with you yet. It means that God, suffering rather, doesn't have the last word, but Jesus does. The resurrection means that love wins because God is love and he conquered sin and death in the grave. All of us need to repent. And so repentance then is turning from sin. It's turning from worshiping those idols, worshiping those things, those created things that we've put our hope and our trust in, and turning in by faith in the grace of God to him and worshiping him alone. It's worship. It's turning from dead religion to the living God. Dead gods who cannot satisfy, who will not define you, to the one God, the one true God, the living God who loves you. That's what repentance is. And so all of us then are to repent, and repentance becomes this good thing, this cause for rejoicing and celebration, because we get to worship and serve the living God. And so Christians, today I want you to repent. From your heart drifting towards created things, God's stuff, where your affections and your hopes and your trust have been placed in them, and you've seen your heart just kind of drift more and more towards those things, repent. Repent and turn to the God who loves you, the living God. And if you're skeptical, if you're doubting, if you're an atheist or an agnostic, if you are burned by the church, if you are frustrated with God, I want you to repent. I want you to turn away from the things that you've put your hope in, the bad story, the created things that you've placed your hope in. And I want you to turn to the one true God, the living God, who loves you and who has come after you, who died for you and rose again that you might have new life. We worship a living God, and our Jesus is alive. Amen.